The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
My name is Nathan. I'm an intern here, and I don't always preach, but when I do, I make a terrible entrance. Man, I love baptism Sundays. Oh my gosh. Moms baptizing daughters, grandfathers baptizing grandsons. Craig, we knew you had no chance. It's like gasoline on the fire, isn't it? The thing about gasoline on the fire is you got to be careful because it's going to spread. And we see that. Absolutely, we see that. The evidence that Jesus is alive and he's changing people's hearts, that his gospel is true, right here today. Kind of reminds me of my own baptism story, hearing all these different stories of God's grace. And my wife and I, we were actually baptized right at the exact same time, very early on into our marriage. See, the story of God's grace, the story of him saving us is inextricably entwined with the story of our marriage. And I'm just absolutely in awe of seeing him work in us and through us, and he's not done with us. And if I might be so bold, I want to give a little bit of advice to those of you who have just been baptized, and maybe even a little bit of advice to those of you who are looking for somebody to spend your life with. You know, when things are good, oh man, you give glory to God. You praise him. You thank you. You say, Lord, you are good. Thank you. And when they get tough and when they get hard, you press into Christ. And you find somebody who can urge you and encourage you and push you into Jesus when the time gets hard, because I can't promise you there will be good times. There probably will be, of course, yeah. But I can promise you there are going to be tough times. There are going to be tough times in life. Oppression and hardship and brokenness, that is woven into the fabric of our existence. It is inextricably entwined with the human heart. And we're vulnerable, we're fragile, right? We're hanging on by what? A margin of 6 minutes of oxygen? Sometimes it takes, you know, something terrible like Las Vegas to remind us of that, right? When we're reminded of our vulnerability, the oppression that we face just by existing, the enslavement that we have to our circumstances, what do? We look for answers. Say, how could this happen? How could something like this happen? We look for the factors. We look for irregularities. We look for these underlying causes. And that's good and noble, right? We want to fix things like this from happening. We want to fix the things that hurt people. And that's good and that's noble, and I want to fix them too. But when you mask the symptoms or just get rid of the symptoms, you're not actually healing the disease. The problem with the chaos of life, it doesn't come from out there. Comes from in here. How are you going to fix that? Right? If the source of chaos and oppression and hardship is the human heart, can we put our hope in things ever really getting better here in this world? Can we? Maybe it won't. Maybe this is as good as it gets. Right? Maybe we are at the peak of human civilization and we're about to face hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years of things getting worse. Maybe they will. Maybe things will get worse, and maybe going around telling people, you know, don't worry, things will get better. Don't worry. Hope's just around the horizon. Don't worry. There's a silver line to that cloud. Maybe that's just adding a little bit more pain when things don't go better. See, I have a very personal example of this. The past 8 weeks, for those of you who don't know, have been terrible. They have not been fun. My wife, Amy, she's 8 months pregnant, I think, or 9 months. I don't know. It's all just one blur, right? And for the past 8 weeks, she has had a really, really bad cold that turned into pneumonia and is coughing every single night, not getting a lot of sleep. We have a 4-year-old and a 2-year-old, and they don't give us sick days. You know, we just keep plugging along, getting exhausted and being tired, and seeing the toll that it's taking on her is absolutely terrifying, right? And then so what if you come up to me and you say, you know, don't worry, Nathan, things will get better. Really? You're going to tell me that life's going to be easier with a newborn? I'm going to get more sleep with a newborn? I'm going to do less work? Come on. And that's if things go well. What if they go bad, right? What if in the trauma of birth, something happens to that baby that handicaps the child for life? Where's the silver lining? Or God forbid something happens to my wife. You can tell me, how do things get better? What's the upside of being widowed at the age of 30? Maybe some of you are wondering, why does Devin let this guy preach? Isn't church supposed to be this positive place where we can kind of escape the mess of our weeks? An oasis, if you will? It's a good question. Maybe I can show you something and change gears a little, do a little fun impromptu survey. So I want you guys to be really honest, and if your spouse isn't being honest, you can lift their hand, okay? So right off the bat, raise your hand if before company came over, at any time in your life when you were a kid, or if right before somebody came to kind of check you out, check out your house, check out your room, you stuffed stuff into the closet, or you kicked it under the rug, or hid it somewhere. Raise your hand right now. I know I have. Okay, perfect, absolutely. I'm probably the worst. I remember when I was like a teenager, one time I dropped an ice cube from the freezer, and I just kicked it under the fridge. It's just terrible. Why do we do this? We want to make good impressions, right? We want to, you know, show off the really good things, the positive things, and the stuff that we don't deal with on an ongoing basis, what do? Just kind of hide it, right? We don't deal with stuff on an ongoing basis, the mess, so we kind of put it in the corner, we kind of put it in the closet, we get rid of it, so that when people come and we want to make a good impression, they see all the good stuff. And I think that tendency with our personal lives and our homes, I think it's leaked into the church in North America. Absolutely. I think that tendency to put the positive forward and hide mess, you got to know it's leaked into the pulpit. How many of you know John 3:16? Yeah? You can raise your hand, whatever. How many of you know John 18, 19, or 20? Right? We know a lot of the Lord is my shepherd, but we don't have a lot of darkness is my only friend. You see, because we only put forward that positive, because we kind of hide the mess, we do the same with God's word, then we can't engage the messiness of life with the messiness in Scripture. We end up becoming a place that just kind of, you know, peddles false hope. Maybe things will get better. Maybe they won't. Where's your hope going to be? And it's not just churches with kind of disingenuous growth strategies. You know, they're doing it for a good and noble cause, right? I think we do with our personal lives, don't we? We take the good parts of God's word and, you know, the front and center. You know, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, but we kind of push away the mess. You know, the fact that Paul was in jail when he said that. It's a lot easier to toss mess into the closet than it is to deal with it on an ongoing basis. And I think we've specifically done this with the Old Testament, right? We definitely tossed most of the Old Testament into the closet. Maybe keep half of the Psalms. We like the Gospels in the New Testament for sure, and most of Paul's letters. And we toss the rest into the closet, especially that Old Testament, because the Old Testament is hard, isn't it? You go through it, it's too messy. There's too much blood. There's too much killing, too much sex. It's way too R-rated. Too many names, places, people, kings, plagues, wars. It's messy. It's a lot easier to just toss it away than to deal with it, right? Put it where it belongs to be. We know the problem with putting things in the closet, especially from God's word, is one, you don't have it when you need it, and you can't find it when you need to. Second piece is that you don't know God the way he's commanded that we know him. And that's a problem. So God gave us a book perfectly suited for the messiness of life with messy parts, and it's the Bible. And I love the fact that we've been going through Exodus for this past while. Exodus is a messy book. Exodus is perfect for us today. It is the story of God stepping in to a rebellious and broken world to redeem the people that rejected and spurned him. And he saved them by grace. And Exodus shows us what God is like. This is the event in history that God says, know me by, before Jesus came. This is what he says, know this and you will know me. A God who comes to rescue, a God who comes to deliver, a God who steps into the fray. We see a God who saves by grace, a God who hears cries, who sees the oppression of his people, a God who knows their suffering. And we see a God who comes and saves his people. And we see a God who loves using painfully normal people to do it. So we're going to be picking up where Devin left off last week. We're going to be working through Exodus 3, verse 7 to 10. So there's Bibles in front of you, in the seats in front of you. If you want to pick those up, it's on page 58. And in this passage, we're going to go through it, going to explain it, going to preach it, and we're going to do something about it, right? So right off the bat, we see he's a God who knows, a God who came, and a God who sends. So for those of you who don't know, in the text, this is the famous burning bush moment in the Bible. Moses was watching his father-in-law's sheep. He sees a bush burning in the distance. The bush calls him over by name. It's the angel of the Lord burning in a fire that does not consume. He takes off his sandals, and this is what we saw from last week in verse 6. Then he said, I'm the God of your father. This is the angel of the Lord speaking. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And at this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. And our text starts here in verse 7. The Lord said to him, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. Very simply, God says, I am your God, and I have been the God of your fathers. Your cries have not fallen on deaf ears, and I have seen the oppression of my people. I know your suffering, and I care. Our first point, number one, he knows. He knows. God knows, and he cares. You see, if you don't know, God's people at this point in history, they were in a real mess. Okay? If you were one of God's people right there and right then, when you look back on history, you saw for the past 400 years a pretty steep and continuous downward trajectory. Okay, 400 years of things getting worse. You see, 400 years before Moses, there was Joseph, you know, the technicolor coat guy. He saved Egypt from a massive famine. He stored up all these grains, saved them, and then he invites his family. They're welcomed in. The people of Israel welcomed in there to live in Egypt, to be fruitful and to multiply, to be obedient to the command God gave their forefathers. And they certainly deserve to be there, but they didn't deserve to be in Goshen. The next slide. Yeah, so right up there, that's a good picture. You see there in the lower Egypt section? Right underneath that is Goshen. So that's where they were settled by the Egyptians, and there's probably two reasons they were settled there in Goshen. If you know Egypt, they irrigated the Nile, they grew a lot of wheat, they were the breadbasket of the ancient Near Eastern world. And one thing you don't really want to have near grasses like wheat are a bunch of sheep. People of Israel, they were shepherds. You know, sheep and wheat don't really mix, so they were settled in Goshen, just outside there. And, you know, the first reason, because they were shepherds, isn't that serious of a deal. But the second reason is kind of more ominous. You look up there at the map, okay, you see Egypt, kind of that Nile right there near Memphis. You know, they're pretty provincial. They didn't really go and kind of conquer and spread apart at all. They just kind of stayed put. And when they were worried about attack, where would the attack come from? Would it come from, you know, over here in the west, where there's a huge desert that armies would have to cross? No. Would they be worried about armies fording or transporting up the Nile? No, there's too many rapids. Would they be worried about them coming from the north, going down the Mediterranean Sea and kind of coming through that marshland? No, malaria mosquitoes kill armies pretty easily. Where could they be attacked? Goshen. We see the people of Israel being settled in a place where they were very vulnerable to attack at any time. They were the canary in the coal mine, which is a great deal for the miner, not so great of a deal for the canary. And we see these generation upon generation of them being in this you know, vulnerable place where they could be attacked at any time. But by the grace of God, they're fruitful and they multiply. But things got worse. A Pharaoh comes around who doesn't really know them. Says there's too many of them. So to kind of deal with this population growth strategy, his idea is to get rid of the surplus. So he oppresses them. He sends slave drivers over them to basically extort them and take what they have. And I think the best picture of this is, you know, those old spaghetti western movies where, you know, you've got that sleepy little country town right below a mountain. And you have good, honest, hardworking folk who, you know, just getting by the sweat of their brow. And there's maybe one sheriff and he's like 85. And then there's, you know, this dust trail kind of comes in. And then there's like 15 big, nasty outlaws. And they say, whatever you're making, we're taking. That's what happened. For generation upon generation, that's what they faced. And it didn't get better. No, by the grace of God, they continued being fruitful and they multiplied. So then Pharaoh steps it up a notch, right? You go from vulnerable to being oppressed, then he enslaves them. Builds work camps. He digs huge quarries where they would mine the clay from the soil of Goshen. And they turned it into bricks. Oppressive, back-breaking work, digging in the clay, dragging bricks, the whip cracking on the backs. And it got worse. By the grace of God, even through that, they were fruitful and multiplied. So then Pharaoh orders that their sons be butchered. They're beautiful little baby boys, cut down, exterminated. Genocide, ethnic cleansing. Go from human shield to oppression to enslavement to something like the Holocaust. Think about that for a second. 400 years of things getting worse. 400 years of no hope. 400 years of it's not getting better. 400 years of abuse, of racism, of marginalization, of powerlessness. That's like 16 generations. 16 generations of vulnerability, oppression, and enslavement. And then their kids get killed. Okay, 16 years of any day somebody could come in and wipe them out. 16 generations of being oppressed, of having what you made stolen from you. 16 generations. Your fathers, your uncles, your grandfathers digging in the dirt under the hot Egyptian sun. Think about all the cries. Think about the tears. Think about the sobs of 400 years. 400 years of where are you, God? 400 years of why do you let this happen? Look, you know, vulnerability, oppression, enslavement, these things still exist today because the source has not changed. The human heart is still the same. And these things are just always at the border waiting to creep into our lives. You and me, right now, we are in our own version of Goshen. Some of us have it better and some of us have it worse. You better believe other people have it worse than us here. But we all face the exact same evil. Okay, we are absolutely enslaved to sin and death. Just a fun fact, look around you. Everyone's going to die. All your friends, all your family, even you. There's no way around it. Same with sin. Try not to sin. We are enslaved to sin and death. And we are absolutely vulnerable. We have an organ the size of our fist that's keeping us alive. That's basically it. How many of those organs, like our liver or our brains, does it take to just fail and that's it? And then there's the general oppression that we all face, right? Some of us are facing it now. Some of us have been facing this for a really long time. Think about sickness. Tiny little invisible creatures that can just kill us like that. That's scary. Absolutely. What about relationships? We need relationships, but the only people around us are just as broken as we are. Employment, oh my gosh. Having to constantly be able to work, provide, put food on the table, meet every bill that comes in. And then there's not being employed. The stress and anxiety that comes with, how are we going to get through this? What are we going to do? What if it doesn't get better? That is tough. And marriages, oh my goodness, you give your heart to somebody. In our society, at least half the time, they shatter it into a million pieces. There's our kids, man. I love my kids so much. We give the best years of our life to our kids. Years and years we pour into them. And they can shatter everything with just one terrible decision. The land of Goshen is tough. It's messy. It's painful. There's vulnerability, there's oppression, and there's enslavement. And there's no guarantee that in our lifetime it's going to get better. And look, this is hard to face. This is not fun to preach. It's messy. You know, it would be a lot easier. Don't worry, things will get better. You know, maybe I can use an out-of-context Bible verse to really encourage you to get through the week. You know, take a promise that God gave a group of people, use it out of context, and say, you know what? God's going to prosper. He's going to get you through this. This applies to your exact situation. I'm not going to do that. I don't know if that's true. Isn't that kind of disingenuous? Isn't that a little bit manipulative and dismissive? If it's false? You know, what kind of teacher does that make me if I teach you false things? I'm not going to say it's true because I don't know that it's true. I'm not going to say God is going to miraculously step in and fix everything in your life right now because maybe he won't. Maybe that's part of his plan to save you and somebody else. This is life in Goshen. We don't have all the answers. It's complicated, it's messy, it's painful. I remember when my grandpa, he was dying of cancer. That sucked. He was slow. He was really strong, so it took a long time. And I remember, you know, as he was doing chemo, being poisoned by the radiation, and then he was basically rotting from the inside out. He looked like a skeleton. We were kind of sitting on a picnic bench together at a family get-together. And, you know, a well-meaning family member, they come over with this book, and it was like something about the power of positive thinking and, like, visualizing away your cancer. And they said, oh, you know, somebody gave me this book, and I haven't read it, but I think you should look at it. So my grandpa kind of looked at them and kind of, you know, weakly smiled and took it. And that family member left, and we kind of looked at each other, and we just, like, rolled our eyes, right? I opened up the book, got to somewhere random in the middle of the page, or middle of the book, and read something off the page, and it said kind of ridiculous things. And I kind of looked at my grandpa with a, you know, sarcastic look. I'm like, oh, Grandpa, have you even been doing yoga outside? And we laughed, right? We laughed this kind of bitter laugh, but it was sweet. And it was the kind of laugh you can share with somebody when you know things aren't going to get better. And I got to ask you, you want somebody to come in and pat you on the head and say, don't worry, things are going to be all right? Or you want somebody to hold your hand, stare into the abyss, and be there for you? Say, I know. Look, I can't promise things are going to get better. But I can promise you that Jesus is enough. Okay? He knows and he cares and our cries are heard. Our tears are seen. They will be wiped away. He knows. God knows the pain. He knows the darkness. He knows the misery. He knows that what looks like to us a never-ending abyss, to him is just a fleck of a shadow. But even in that too, our God knows to us it looks like an abyss, and he cares. He intimately knows, and he cares. Look here at the verse, at the text here in verse 7. You see right there how it says at the very end, I am concerned about their suffering. I don't think that translation really captures it very well. In the original language, in the Hebrew, it says, I know their suffering. Okay? It literally translates, I know their suffering. And that Hebrew word, know, has this deep sense of intimacy, of shared experience, of commonality. I know because I've been through it. God knows the pain. He knows the loss. He knows the gaping hole and the misery. He has experienced it. okay? And I don't want empty promises. I want somebody who knows my suffering. And thank God he knows. Thank God he cares. Thank God he knows our sorrows, that he wipes away our tears, that he hears our cries. He knows everything that goes on in this wicked land. He sees every evil act, every abuse, every mother crying, every lost child, every brutal thing that comes against you, he sees. He intimately knows every bit of pain. And he came down to do something about it. He came down to rescue us. And that's exactly what we see in the next verse. In verse 8, read with me. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and bring them up out of the land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. God comes down to rescue and deliver his people. That's our second point. God came. God came personally. To Moses there, he came down in his power, in his glory, in his might. Okay, the eternal existent God who burns like a fire without a fuel source, without a beginning, without end. A speck of that fire comes down into the burning bush and not one little twig is consumed. He comes down to a man that didn't even dare look him in the face. He came into the ugliness, into the pain, into the oppression. And he came to rescue his people. He came personally. He could have come in a pillar of fire with angels all around him on a chariot or enthroned on cherubim and seraphim. This terrifying picture. It wiped out all the Egyptians in a single word. That's not our God. He came in humility. He came in the gentle whisper of a bush burning with his fire. He meekly called Moses by name, but with the same authority that keeps the universe in existence right now. Our God came humbly and he came meekly. And our God, did he come to destroy? He came to comfort. He came to comfort. He comes in reassuring Moses, right? Reminding him, I have a plan. I'm working through all this, Moses. I'm working in the mess of human history. Don't worry. He mentions Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and says, I was with them too, to remind Moses of what he told Abraham. And I'm going to read that for you here. God made a promise to Abraham in Genesis 17. And he's telling Moses, I'm going to fulfill that now within your hearing. God says to Abraham here in Genesis 17:6, I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you now reside as a foreigner, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. God came to comfort. And God came to fulfill his promises. He came to see his promise being done. When God makes a promise, he sees it through. He cannot lie. There is no darkness in him. He speaks existence into reality. God does not lie. And he promised a land, a good land, free from vulnerability and oppression and enslavement, where he would be their God and they would be his people. And this is where we see Jesus in the Old Testament absolutely leaping off the pages. This is Christ in the Old Testament. This is the character of God revealed, right? If I said God comes personally in humility to comfort, to fulfill his promises, and he comes to save, who do you think I'm talking about? God of the Old Testament or Jesus? Guess what? God doesn't change. God does not change. Okay, Jesus came personally. Jesus came in humility. Jesus came to comfort. Jesus came to fulfill a promise. And Jesus came to save. Jesus knows our suffering. Jesus came to save his people. And I promise you that whatever you are going through in life, Jesus knows. Okay? He knows and he cares. Jesus is our sympathetic high priest, okay? He's our mediator between us and God. He knows the weakness. He knows the pain of being human. He was tempted. He suffered. And because of him, we can approach the throne with boldness. And it gets better. Jesus came and paid our price. He came as the great hero, breaking the chains of enslavement. He bought our freedom with his blood. And he paid the punishment we owe, the wickedness in our hearts. He paid for that on the cross. He paid the price for us. And it gets better. Because he walks with us. He leads us to the promised land. He is our good shepherd. And he leads us into the resurrection. No longer are we vulnerable to death. He leads his people into the promised land where he will be our king and we will be his people. No more oppression, no more sin, no more death, no more pain. And it gets better. Because right now, no matter what you're going through in your life, I promise you, it is absolutely, there is nothing that can be compared in this life to the absolute glory of being with him in the next. Nothing in this life compares to the joy, the infinite pleasure of being in the arms of our King and our Creator. Jesus knows. Jesus came. And it's better than that too. It's not just we have heaven to look forward to, so just grin and bear it here on earth. No, he calls us to take part in what he's doing. He lets us fight, and he lets us free others right here and right now. And this is our great calling of as the people of God, that he delights in using painfully normal people to see his mission through and to rescue others. And this is what we see from our last two verses right here. He sends us. Read with me verse 9 and 10. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I've seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go. I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. Our third point, God sends us to free others. He sends us to lead others out of bondage. God sends the people who have encountered him to go and free others. Look, those of us who have encountered God, we have a job. We're going to get some more. We're going to bring some more people into his family, into his promised kingdom. It doesn't matter your age or your income, your intelligence levels, your gifts, or your massive personality quirks. Okay, the more things that are wrong with you, makes it all the more amazing when God does something through you. You are being called. If you have encountered him, he is sending you. See, look at Moses, a guy like Moses, okay? Some of us have this kind of idealized picture of Moses, and maybe we think about him with like this kind of shock of flowing silver hair and this big beard just kind of waving in the wind. He's got these steely eyes, right? Like he's just looking over the Red Sea, and it's crashing down on a bunch of chariots, and he's got his like staff up like a wizard. That's not Moses. If you think of Moses like that, you probably haven't read Exodus in a while. Look at this guy. For the first 40 years of his life, he thought he was special, right? Spoiled, entitled, upper crust of society, got the finest schools, wore the finest clothes, only ate the finest foods, lived as a prince of Egypt even though his people suffered. Then what happened? A rude awakening. He's going for a walk, he sees one of the Israelites getting beaten by a slave driver, and he does his best impression of Batman, right? He steps in, saves the day, oops, killed the guy, better bury the body. And the people of Israel say, what are you, a judge over us? You're going to kill me like you killed that man? They don't want him. Now he's a fugitive in Egypt. Nobody wants him. He thought he was special. He was stripped bare to the very essence of who he was and didn't like what he saw. So he fled. He ran away. The first 40 years he thought he was special. And for the next 40 years of his life, thought he was a painfully normal person. Okay, what does he do? He kind of, you know, steps in, sticks up for some women, gets married, has some kids, walks around with sheep in the desert for 40 years. That was 40 years of his life. First 40 years, thought he was special. Next 40, painfully normal. And for the last 40 years of his life, he finds out just how much God can use somebody who's painfully normal. Finds just how much God can use somebody who's painfully normal. Does that sound like anybody you know? So now we have this 80-year-old man, right? Possible anger issues. Maybe he's a little bit impulsive. Highly educated. Underemployed. An expert at leading stupid creatures through the wilderness from water source to water source. This is God's guy. This is God's guy. And look, don't you think God was absolutely at work in human history every step of the way? Don't you think when Moses learned how to govern from his Egyptian teachers, don't you think that helped him govern the people of Israel? Don't you think some of that military training helped march them through the desert out of Egypt? Don't you think that stuff came in handy? Don't you think going through the Sinai and Midian desert for 40 years helped him go through the Sinai desert for 40 years? Don't you see God at work orchestrating all of these things perfectly in the life of Moses to suit him for the task that he's called him to? Don't you see that at work? Isn't that amazing? Moses was perfectly suited for the job, but he could not have done one thing without God. And that's why God was with him every step of the way, working through him to see his plan come to fruition. So I want to ask you, who are you in this story? Are you the burning bush? No. Are you the sandals kicked off and discarded? No. See yourself as Moses, painfully normal person, encountering the God of the universe. And he's sending you. Everything in your life has perfectly been orchestrated to bring you to this moment right now. Everything. Think about that. You are perfectly equipped right now to do the job that God has called you to. Every bit of pain that you've walked through, right? Every bit of sickness or broken relationship, failure in marriage or with your kids, every bit of pain and misery has been absolutely and unequivocally used in God's economy. There's nothing that's wasted, nothing that you've been through that won't be perfect for somebody else exactly like you to help them and help free them from the brokenness of this world. Look, if you have encountered God, if you have seen him in the person of Jesus Christ, if you have put your faith and hope and trust in him, he is sending you right now to free others. I love how it says that right there in verse 10. So now go. And every single one of those people in here being freed from vulnerability, oppression, and enslavement are there because somebody took that seriously. So now go and free others. I love baptism services, right? Our God knows, he cares, and he sends. He sends you. So let's pray. God, Father in heaven, I thank you for just what you're doing. That you know, that you come, and that you send. I pray people who are hearing this for the first time, that you would encounter them, meet them where they are, and save them. And I pray for those who have been saved would take that call on their life seriously to go and free others. God, in your holy name we pray. Amen.